To invite Peter Chase to come this morning and to open up God's word to us. I'm grateful to him since I was away this week at Calvin University enjoying a worship seminar, and he was able to be here and to prepare God's word. So thank you, Peter. We look forward to hearing from you.
Well, good morning, church family. I am delighted by the number of psalms that we sang this morning to know that it is not my presence in the pulpit, but the glory of the Lord that causes thunder and lightning to draw us inside. So, as you are able, I'd invite you to stand once more for the reading of God's word. The Oracle Concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Loving God and gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us, that as you say right here, you, the Lord God, have spoken. Spoken a word to the Arabian nations in the time of Isaiah, but spoken a word to us here this morning. We pray indeed that our hearts would be opened to receive it, that our minds would be opened to understand it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. About 10 years ago, I met a graduate student at Duquesne University during the course of my outreach there. He asked me if we could meet together to discuss the Bible, which I was like, yes, because when a young person asks you to talk about the Bible, you say, yes, let's do that together. But when we got together, I quickly learned he had an agenda for our meeting. His opening question was, so how do you justify believing in a God who orders genocide and murder? Oh boy, I thought, this is going to be different than I had anticipated. I tried to get my bearings, and so I asked for some clarity to better understand what exactly he was getting at, and he cited several of the more challenging passages from the Old Testament, including the ravaging of the Levite's concubine from Judges 19, and specific aspects of the conquest of Canaan in Judges. And I acknowledge these are not like feel-good, easy-reading passages of Scripture. And how we handle difficult passages that we find in God's Word will determine a lot about how our faith will grow or shrink over time. So I asked him, what's drawing you to these passages? What is it that is causing you to ask questions in this way? Are you hoping to actually have a conversation, or do you just have a point that you want to make today? And that's when he shared that he was the son of a Coptic Orthodox priest. That's an Egyptian expression of the Orthodox Christian faith. And from a young age, his father had him serving in the Coptic church. In the Coptic church, you can be a deacon as young as six. And so he was beginning to serve through the various ranks of the deacon ministry. And I was somewhat familiar with this tradition. I had two friends in college who were Coptic, and I knew that they were not spiritual sluggards. Being a religious minority in the Muslim world, they had learned to be a strong community of believers over the years. And the context of this conversation, happening around 2012, to give you a little bit a reminder of what's going on in the world, it was shortly after the beginnings of the Arab Spring, all of the overthrows of Middle Eastern governments that had seen violent protests and a lot of persecution throughout the Middle East. And Egypt was right in the heat of everything that was going on with the then President Hosni Mubarak. And the Coptic churches were bombed and saw a lot of violence. And so he shared that he had seen his family and friends suffering greatly over the last few years, and that right now in particular, they were in great distress. So what was God doing in response to this? He said. He held up his finger and he said, I've learned if humanity isn't number one, then I'm out. It's a false religion. And that was it. I thought, I said, duh, that's the crux of our conversation. The question that you're asking is who is number one? But I think he had already decided that. It was driving his question that day. But I said, that sounds really painful. I had been praying all that year with my friend who was still on campus for his home church back in Cairo, which had seen a tremendous amount of violence. I said, for you and your family, I'm so sorry for the violence and for the evil, because it is evil, that you have had to face. I thought it important to acknowledge the real hardships that his family was facing. But I also could not ignore the theological claim, especially because that was the basis of the invitation to the conversation. And so I added, you know the Bible. You were raised in the church. And if humanity is number one, then God is not. And that's precisely the problem. We don't have to go beyond Genesis 3, the problem that man created back in the garden, where we reached out our hand not just to take the apple, but to try and remove God from his throne, that we could take his place. Humanity trying to be number one is the problem. You can't fix the problem with more of the problem. But as I said it, he just shook his head and said, no, humanity must be number one. So needless to say, the conversation pretty much ended there. But it was a disheartening one for me. I had felt called to spend time with and disciple young men and women like this. And here was a young man who knew the truth. He had been raised in the faith, and one who ostensibly should be rising up in a time of great need for his people, but instead was caught in the snare of a lesser good and lost sight of Christ in the process. The suffering he witnessed was real and required real solutions, but he had become blind to the truth that God's word was the pathway, was the solution. In many ways, the story of this young man I met about 10 years ago is the story we meet here in our text this morning. As we have made our way through Isaiah, we've been attending to God's word concerning his kingdom, that Yahweh is not just king of Israel, but king over all the nations, over all of creation. And because Isaiah's name means God saves, we have frequently referred to this as the gospel according to Isaiah. The very good news that God reigns on high and brings both justice and consolation to his people, to the whole world indeed. And so this morning we have a word concerning Arabia. The picture scripture gives us is that of Arabian merchants. They're traveling with their goods and nighttime is falling, and so they're seeking a place of shelter. The caravan of merchants in verse 13 have to travel off the beaten path to seek rest in the thicket, the wild scrub grass. It's the untamed wilderness. It's a place to hide because, as verse 15 tells us, they are fleeing from the people of Kedar who are set at war. Kedar was a powerful Arabian nation at the time. They were nomadic tent dwellers. They used the dark hides of animal skin to cover their tents, and so because of that, elsewhere in Scripture, they are described as the people of the black tents. I guess that's also somewhat visually formidable. They were strong in force and constantly in battle during Isaiah's time. And there was no one in Arabia, the picture that Scripture gives us, is there's no one who's untouched by this unrest and by this violence. Everyone is somehow drawn in and entangled in the battle. So we have Kedar, part of the Arab world, the tent-dwelling fighting force, seeking to secure its own lands. Now enter Tema. As part of the same Arabian world, unlike Kedar, Tema is an oasis in the desert. They have water, and they see the merchants fleeing from battle and hiding in the thicket. And so they come out seeking help. They want to bring water, they bring bread to help the refugees, the fugitives. Isaiah is describing a rescue operation in the back country of the Arabian desert. So we have Kedar at war, which boils over into the conflict, and everyone is involved. The merchants are fleeing like refugees in the thicket, and the oasis of Tima sees and wants to help. We've got war, we've got refugees, we've got aid. That's the background to our text this morning. Now, the interesting thing about the Hebrew in this particular oracle is that the title is very, very vague. There's the oracle concerning Arabia is how the ESV translates the title there, but it could just as well be translated in the evening or in the wasteland. Most scholars agree that this vagueness is intentional. It's a word picture. It's a play on words where the light is dimming on a Gentile civilization. It's the darkening or the twilight of a people. And so it's both the people being driven into the wilderness as their civilization darkens, but it's also the attempt internally to try and fix it, to try and stop it, to try and relieve that struggle, that pressure. Now, the interesting thing is that we have Kedar and Tima in this story, and they are both part of the Arabia that the word is concerning, and they are brothers. They are Gentile nations of the same bloodline. Just as Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel, and Israel has 12 sons, we know this very well, so Kedar and Tima trace their line back to Abraham, but not through Isaac and Jacob, through Ishmael, the son born to Abraham, not of promise, but from human effort. It was Hagar who bore Ishmael, and he himself, like Israel, had 12 sons. Kedar was the second, Tima was the ninth, and here, generations later, of the line of Ishmael, the same Arab peoples are found toiling at war and relief. They're struggling, they're working hard, and what their work is getting them is toil and war. And as each nation we've discussed over the last several weeks represents something, so Arabia represents something to us. It's a Gentile nation living apart from Yahweh's rule, trying with every human effort to achieve their own security and safety. Arabia represents striving, a nation which independently tries to accomplish through force and effort that which can only be accomplished in the blessing of God's word. They want peace and rest, but they find all their efforts can produce is war and struggle and homelessness. They cannot achieve it on their own. Which brings us to today's big idea, that the world's striving produces rest. Here is where the spelling is important. That W before, at the beginning of that word, is to forcibly pull something from someone's grasp, to take power, to take control from someone after considerable effort or difficulty. In the world's striving, that's all that we get. All we get is the effort to try and pull back some kind of security, some kind of sustenance for ourselves. But in the end, the world can only produce rest with a W. There is no rest with an R. There's only strife and striving. Simply put, the world can't solve its own fundamental problem. The solution to the problems created by sin and idolatry can't be solved by the same tools used to create them. And the best human efforts apart from God ultimately fail, no matter how altruistic they are. And in this way, we can say that a mere humanitarianism creates refugees. That sounds a little confusing, but what I mean is an attempt to care for people as an end in itself, unattached from God, unattached from God's love, and unattached from his love for his people, only further displaces those people in a confusing world and a confusing narrative because they don't know what part of the story they're in. Obviously, caring for people is a good thing. I am not suggesting that our text is saying something other than that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, but in that order. Even the secondary good of all goods, every ism that we create can turn a secondary good, like loving your neighbor, into idolatry if we're not careful. And so when I say mere humanitarianism, I mean just that. It cannot serve the purpose for which it sets out to serve. It cannot help but miss its destination because it lacks its telos. It cannot get there because it's not aimed there. Like the young graduate student from Duquesne who said, no, humanity must be number one. The best we can hope to accomplish if we do the same is to propagate refugees in a suffering world. In the darkening of the civilizations of men, if we aren't serving Yahweh, we are enslaved. And so again, I don't want to cause confusion or doubt. I just want to quickly note what the text is not saying one more time. We're not saying we shouldn't offer material help, medicine and food and forms of aid and mercy to the suffering. That's exactly what our text actually says. Bring water, bring food to the refugee. And I'm not suggesting that it's saying that evangelism is the only form of aid that people need. But it is saying, our text is clear, that God's word spoken to humanity, the good news of God's salvation, is the only ultimately and eternally efficacious form of aid. And it's the one that we have to offer. And that's what the oasis represents. That's what it foreshadows in our passage. When the text says, to the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, these are good things. Good things for sustenance. Of course, the people will go hungry again and get thirsty again, so they are not ultimate things. But we have to think, where does the oasis come from in the first place? The ultimate good, the ultimate aid, is the word of God, spoken into existence and made manifest among us. It not only defeats death, but it produces life. We, of course, know this to be Christ, post-Isaiah, no longer merely water to prevent dehydration, but the living water of John 7. No longer merely bread, but the bread of life that Jesus declares himself to be in John 6. No longer merely humanitarianism, but a fully alive humanity walking in obedience to Yahweh. And this is what our passage says in verses 16 and 17. For thus the Lord said to me, God is speaking, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. A promise of relief is at hand. Soon to come, within a year, this particular suffering of warfare will come to an end. And why will this happen? Because Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. What is the assurance that it will come to pass? God said it will. What is the agent of relief that comes to the people in the wilderness? It's God's word. To the descendants of Ishmael, whose name means God hears, even to the Gentile nation of Arabia, relief is coming. Though it's temporary, it foreshadows the full relief to the Gentile nations, just like we read this morning in our passage from Romans, as God speaks to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we say that the world and its striving produces rest, and that mere humanitarianism creates refugees, we declare with Scripture that only God's word can accomplish true salvation. Even the temporary sustenance of Tima and the oasis is only possible because God's word put it forth. C.S. Lewis points out in an article that I was reminded of this past week entitled First and Second Things that when we seek a lesser good in place of a higher good, we not only miss the higher good because we're not seeking it, we actually miss the secondary good because it's disconnected from its telos. We miss glorifying God if that is not what we're aiming for, and foreshadowing the end of our service today and our confession of faith, the chief end of man is just that, to glorify God. And so not only do we miss that if we're not aiming for it, but we miss being fully human, which only glorifying God enables. When you aim for number two instead of number one, you miss both. And all we can accomplish in our own strength is to hope to create some kind of displaced tented peoples, taking shelter in the wilderness, hoping for water in desert, in the desert. When we neglect the main need of a human heart, the gift of life offered by Jesus Christ, all we can hope to do is slow the inevitable approach of death. It's why when Paul describes in Galatians the difference between the son of the slave woman and the son of the free woman, he's talking about slavery. He's talking about the elementary principles of this world that we must jettison. We must no longer be slaves to them. He says, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. He goes on to say, this can be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. It's Hagar, it's Ishmael. She corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia, the word that our text is to this morning. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And he goes on to say, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And this is it. This is the core of what our passage is getting at. The striving of human effort apart from God's word only propagates a resting for power and control, and it's just a life of slavery. But the word of God establishes true rest and produces children. Children born not according to the will of man, but according to promise, sons and daughters of the King. No longer refugees, but citizens. And so if our big idea is that the world striving produces rest, our takeaway is that God's word produces rest. The world cannot give it. Only God's word can. Only God's word can take us from the desert to the garden, like an oasis that grows to encompass the entire land. Only God's word can take spiritual refugees and make them children, make them citizens, to give lasting peace. Left to the strategies and devices of the city of man, we cannot solve our own problems. We're like the younger son, Tima, trying to help the older brother, Kedar, to find some kind of aid in the time of need. But the real problem is too big for us. It's too big to solve. And the problem isn't about territory, though that's real, and it's not about security, though that's important, and it's not about supply chain or gas prices or politicians, though all of those things need good people, God-fearing people, leading them, and real solutions when they go wrong. The real problem beneath all of that is the sinful human heart. And there are no human weapons or strategies or campaigns that can succeed in solving this problem on our own. What the striving of this world misses, what the attempt at wresting power cannot possibly grasp, is that in order to be fully human, you must be submitted to Yahweh. You cannot grasp that which must be let go of. Genesis 1 and 2 gives a picture of what man is meant for. To work and to rule as vice regents, under kings of the great king. We're meant to begin in the garden, within the larger land of Eden, and then work to cultivate out, to create more gardens, to expand the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, to produce more that grow into civilizations and cultures and nations and peoples. They grow into the city of God. We are made for a home with God, to have citizenship under the King and sonship under the Father. But Arabia represents to us the striving and the best efforts that we can accomplish on our own. And it's striking. Instead of a garden, we have a temporary oasis, a temporary relief. Instead of the land of Eden, we have a desert, a wasteland where life struggles simply to exist. Instead of a home, we are nomads, dwelling in tents instead of the city of the king. Refugees instead of citizens. Slaves instead of free. And this is the best that we can do on our own. Towards the end of verse 15, Isaiah offers a poetic description of this. He has a threefold diction that he puts forth. He says that merchants are fleeing from the drawn sword, the bent bow, and the press of battle. From the drawn sword, the battle that is declared openly, squared up on you. You're looking directly at that sword and it's close quarters combat. The enemy is looking at you directly in the eye. From the bent bow, this is the threat from afar. You know that that bow is taut and the string is ready to fire, and you sense the impending danger, but you can't do anything about it. It's going to pick you off from far away. Or the press of battle, which seems ever-present all around us, the general insurgence that makes us feel like we're in danger. And we know that when we see these things, the civilization is at twilight. But then Yahweh speaks. Within a year, he says, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. In Scripture, the hired worker has no inheritance. The hired hand has no rest. He toils or he flees in fear. In John chapter 10, Christ says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd." The good news to Isaiah is that the days of the hired hand are coming to an end. Those who scatter when the wolf comes are to be no more. This interim fulfillment of a promise to Arabia is found in the oasis and in the days of the hired hand closing. And the ultimate fulfillment that they both point to, we know, is the garden city of God that Revelation paints for us and the good shepherd in Christ who has already come. And so, my brothers and sisters, I would encourage you not to seek rest or salvation among the hired hands of this earth, of this world. When the wolf comes, they will flee. And when their arrows are spent, they will be overrun. So do not turn to them for salvation. Do not look to the world for solutions that only God can provide. If you spend your energy and strength on this, you will only experience a striving, the very thing that the Psalms say to cease from, and to know that I am God. When you see the drawn sword, do not run to the thicket, hoping that an oasis will find you. Do not forsake the bread of life and the living water you already have. And if you don't know if you have that bread of life, if you aren't sure, if you have a river of living water flowing out of your heart, then I implore you, God implores you, Christ implores you, believe on him, Jesus Christ. Trust in him and he will make your paths straight. Believe in him and you will never be thirsty again. Whether the battle lines are drawn at your place of work or in your home or in your school or in your neighborhood or somewhere else, do not succumb to that yoke of slavery that Paul urges us against in Galatians. For all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are a new creation, are sons and daughters of the King, no longer refugees in the wilderness of Arabia. When the battle presses on you from afar, or the arrows are loosed on social media, don't tremble. For the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. Tema was the desert oasis, the dimming light of the Gentile world. It's where Arabia went to seek refuge. But we are the church, the living body of Christ, the living garden. We are the place of refuge for the world. Don't go somewhere else to seek it. And as the sun sets on a dimming Gentile culture, as civilization darkens and tries to seek shelter in the wilderness, we can be the light of Christ. We can offer bread, the bread of life, while feeding the hungry. We can offer the living water of Christ as we offer real drink to the thirsty. We've been given a home, not a caravan, a dwelling place with God, not tents, a temple made not with human hands. because Arabia is us. It's all around us, like Moab from several weeks ago. We are entrenched in this same world, a same world of striving for rest, but only getting rest. But we cannot hope to live a life of peace without the hope of the Prince of Peace. We cannot be free children of promise while attempting to live as the children of human effort. And I'm convinced by God's word and by the Holy Spirit that as we live as the body of Christ in the church, here in this place, at Beverly Heights, in Mount Lebanon, in the South Hills, as we live in obedience to Him in the small, everyday, seemingly insignificant things sometimes that He has entrusted to us, that we proclaim here in this community and indeed to the whole world that there is a place where striving can cease, where God is known, where the resting of power can be laid down and relief, real relief, can be found. You can leave the desert wasteland and come to the garden of God. It's real and it's already present and it's right here, even in its already but not yet perfect form. It's His people. It's His body. And so God says, come, find the true rest that He has to offer through His word spoken to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your word. Your word which is more powerful, more capable, more awesome than sometimes we dare even imagine. For all of the striving that we can effort and attempt in our own way, in our own power, in our own strength, Lord, You give us the opportunity to find rest in You. Like an oasis in a desert land, You, Lord, offer us living water. Like a garden that we are called to cultivate, that we are called to find You and submit to You as our King and to rule over, Lord, would You call us, would You call all of us here in this place as individuals, but as Your church and as Your people, to cultivate more gardens, to be Your living garden city. And Lord, I pray that as we do this, the light of Christ would shine, would reflect off of us, and the whole watching world, the dimming light of the culture around us, would see and believe, because they would know, like the thunder and lightning we've seen this morning, that Your glory is being proclaimed, and there is a place for them. May it be so, Lord, because You have spoken it so. We pray this in Your name. Amen.